Genesis, chapter 1, 29 and 30. Now this is the way it was before Adam fell. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is on the face of all the earth, not just in Eden, and every tree in the which the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. Now look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Any indication that anything would kill something to eat? Never. Never. Everything ate of that which grew naturally, and that's why Isaiah can write what he writes, that even the lion will eat grass like cattle. And so the curse will be removed from this whole ecology as we now understand it. And we're going to revert to something so beautiful that human understanding cannot comprehend it. All right, so back in chapter 9 now then of Matthew, we have Jesus proclaiming the good news of this coming kingdom on earth over which he will rule and reign. A kingdom so glorious that we can't explain it. All right, along with that preaching of the good news of the kingdom, back in Matthew 9:35, he also healed every sickness and every disease among the people. Plain enough? Not just one here and there. He healed them all. He healed everyone, whether they had faith or not. That wasn't the point. He healed them all. All right, now then. As he begins this earthly ministry to set Israel up in preparation for the coming of this glorious king and kingdom, he chooses his 12 disciples. All right, here we go. Chapter 10. Verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, and all manner of disease. Now these are the names. We don't have to go through them. Verse 5. These 12. Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Now that's an order. He commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I'm glad I said what I said. What was the purpose? Well, beginning with the Abraham covenant, God is to prepare the nation of Israel to be the vehicle to bring salvation to all the nations around them. But they had to be a prepared people. And so, basing everything on those covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he could not let these 12 men go anywhere but to Jews. So, once again, like I had on the board, it's Jew only. Jew only. With two exceptions. Not several, like I showed in the Old Testament. Now there are two. All right? We'll look at one of them right now. Chapter 15, I think it is. Chapter 15. Here is one of the two exceptions that Jesus made. Other than that, they went to no one, no one, but Jew only. And it wasn't because he didn't have compassion. It was because he was committed to that Abrahamic covenant. And he was committed that salvation could not go to the rank and file Gentiles until either Israel had been totally converted, or as we now look back at it, he had finished the work of the cross. All right, I'll show you why I'm saying what I'm saying. Matthew 15, drop down to verse 21. And this is all during that 3 years of earthly ministry. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, which were cities up there on the Mediterranean seacoast, Roman cities. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same borders, or out of that city limits, I always say, and she cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. A valid request? Of course. But what's the problem? She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. Now look at his reaction. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. No doubt this had been going on for several days. The disciples were fed up with her. And they just finally said, Lord, send her away. We can't deal with her anyway. Get her out of the way. She's a Gentile. Now, Jesus doesn't come down on the 12 for that. On the other hand, he's not being less than compassionate. But never forget, he understood his role as the promised Messiah to the covenants of the Old Testament. And he could not abrogate them. He could not break that covenant relationship. All right, read on. Verse 24. He answered and said, I am not sent, but or except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See how plain that is? I have not been sent to anybody but the nation of Israel. Now she came and worshipped him even more, saying, Lord, help me. And again he comes back. And he answered and said, It is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Well, who were the children? Israel. Who were the dogs? Gentiles. He says, I can't take that which belongs to my covenant people and give it to my non-covenant people. Can't do that. That's against everything. But she doesn't quit. And so she comes back and she says, Truth, Lord, I know that. But don't the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table? Can I have a crumb? Can't you heal my daughter just like giving me a crumb off your table? Well, then the Lord condescended, and he said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. All right, then we have one other instance, the Roman centurion, and we won't bother to read that, but he also was adhered to when he requested that his son be healed. But now I'm going to bring you all the way over to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Yeah, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And once again, we have Gentiles who want Jesus to somehow or other minister to them. Oh, we've only got 5 minutes? Okay. Okay. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Here we have Jesus and the 12 gathering in the temple area for that last Passover. He's going to be crucified now in a matter of hours. And the crowds are gathered. Now you got to remember that even though Rome was in control of the then known world, Rome gave the Jews a lot of liberty for their temple worship. They permitted them to come from all ends of the empire to Jerusalem for these various feast days. So the city is packed with people coming for the Passover feast. And in the midst of all of this Passover mass of people gathered around the temple complex, here are some Gentiles, Greeks. Doesn't say how many, and one can only guess. Two, three, whatever. Verse 20, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And there were certain Greeks, Gentiles, who were among them that came to the feast. Now, I do not believe that they were worshipers. They were onlookers. They were curiosity seekers of how these Jews carried on in their temple worship, especially for the feast of Passover. So these Gentiles were among the Jews that came up to worship. Verse 21, the same, these Greeks, came therefore to Philip, who was one of the 12. And they said to Philip, we would see Jesus. Now again, I think we can fill in some details. You can use a little imagination. Jesus had been performing all of these miracles for 3 years, and his fame had spread that even Gentiles were curious about this Jesus of Nazareth who was performing the miracle. So these Greeks are simply curious. They want to see this man who is performing all these miracles. So we would see Jesus. Now, Philip remembers what Jesus said back in Matthew 10. And what was it? Go not into the way of a Gentile and into the house of Samaritan, enter ye not. Well, Philip hadn't forgotten. But on the other hand, he didn't want to take full responsibility. So what does he do? He finds Andrew in that crowd. And again, read between the lines. What do you suppose he says to Andrew? Hey, there's Gentiles that want to see Jesus. We know what he's going to tell them. But on the other hand, we can't take the responsibility from keeping them from him. So what do you suppose Andrew must have said? Well, let's go tell him. Yeah, I think you can read between the lines. You're not violating Scripture. And so the two men decide that they're going to tell Jesus. What? There's Gentiles that want to see him. All right? Now then, in verse 23, this was Jesus' answer when Philip and Andrew said Gentiles wanted to visit with him. He doesn't say, bring them to me. He doesn't say, take me to them. But look what he says. The hour is come. Now remember, the crucifixion is a matter of hours. The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. What's he talking about? His death, burial, and resurrection, which every time you come to springtime and you plant seeds in the ground and you see that seed germinate and spring forth new growth, what should it scream at you? Resurrection. That's the whole basic lesson of nature, that as those seeds die and they are brought to new life and new production, so was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So what's he saying? He could not be an object of faith to these Gentiles until after he had finished the work of the cross. Then, when he sends the Apostle Paul out to the Gentile world, Paul of And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death. I held the raiment of them that slew him. Now remember, he's trying to convince his Jewish audience of what he is now attempting to do so far as they're concerned. He still wants them to realize that Paul is now simply a believer in this Jesus of Nazareth. All right? So, verse 21, he, the ascended Lord Jesus, he said unto me, depart, for I will send you far hence to the Gentiles. Simple enough? Yeah. Now look at the next verse. And they, this Jewish crowd, they gave him audience unto this word.
What word?
Gentile. And when he dropped that word Gentile, look what happened. They lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. You see that? Now that was the thinking of the Jew of Paul's day. They were still of that mentality that only the Jews had any relationship with God. Those Gentiles were nothing but pagan dogs. See? Now, that's just to give you that picture of the thinking of the Jew. Now, come back to chapter 9. Stephen has been martyred. Saul of Tarsus was heading up the persecution that brought it about. And now he's satisfied that he has cleansed the homeland of Israel of all these Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. He's either got them in prison or they're dead, which again is typical of religious zealots. Religious zealots only have one mind. If I can't get them to agree with me, kill them. And it's no different today. Your whole ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia was the very same mindset. The Muslims said if they don't convert to the Muslim religion, kill them. The Orthodox said if those Muslims can't come under our religion, kill them. Well, that's exactly the way Saul of Tarsus was. If you can't get these Jews to recant and deny that Jesus was the Christ, put them to death. And he'd been successful. And he thought he had the homeland pretty well cleansed, so now he wants to go up to Damascus. Now, if you know your Middle East geography, Damascus is only probably 100, 125 miles to the north and east, not that far from the northern end of Galilee. So now he's going up to Damascus in Syria, all under the Roman Empire, of course, and he's going to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem for trial and prison or death to any Jews that he could find who had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. You got the picture? Now, again, that tells you how much clout the religious leaders of Israel had with the Roman government. Because even back in antiquity, you did not go into a foreign country and arrest people and drag them out. So he had to have extradition permission from the Romans and the Syrians to bring these Jews out of Syria back to Jerusalem. Okay, now let's pick it up. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, killing people against the disciples or the followers of the Lord, and he went to the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus. Now again, I think it was letters of extradition. Permission to bring these Jews out of Syria into Jerusalem for their trial. And so he desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, who had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, they had believed the gospel of the kingdom. And they were Jewish believers. Now, they're not members of the body of Christ. They're not saved in this age of grace. They are still under the Jewish top line up here. They are still on that prophetic program. All right, so now he goes to Damascus, and he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now remember, this is a religious Pharisee. He knows all about the God of heaven. And immediately when that tremendous light came from heaven, old Saul of Tarsus knew he was dealing with God. Now he certainly had no idea it was Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew it was God. It was a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, whether he was walking or on donkey or horseback is beside the point. He fell prostrate on the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him from heaven. Now remember, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now remember when I was back in the Old Testament this morning, who was Lord all the way up through? God the Son. God the Son was the Lord. He was Jehovah. And so what he's really saying is, who are you, Jehovah? Even he may not have said it on his mouth, his mind had Jehovah. Who are you, Jehovah? Because that was the name of God so far as Israel was concerned. Who are you, Jehovah? And now look, Jehovah answered, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Can you imagine how the man must have felt? Here, the very God he thought he was serving by stamping out all these Jews who had put their faith in Christ's Messiahship was the God he was dealing with. Now, I'm going to show you in just a moment how much this man suffered over about 25 years of time for the sake of the gospel. How in the world did he put up with it? Because he never forgot the suffering and the murder that he himself had caused when he was trying to stamp out any semblance of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I just can't make it graphic enough how that man must have just melted in heartache and heartbreak that the very name he was trying to stamp out was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Never lose that. And so immediately, he didn't have to argue. He didn't have to play, oh, God, I'm not that bad. Immediately, Saul of Tarsus became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you want to remember, this whole concept of our gospel, that Christ died for the sins of the world, and that he was buried and he rose from dead, was not revealed until Paul goes out into the desert. So Paul is not saved by what we call our gospel of grace. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to have to clear away all your cobwebs. Jesus and the 12, under the law, only to the nation of Israel, preach the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the king is coming and is going to set up his kingdom promised to Israel under the law. Never did Jesus or Peter or anybody else tell the Jew to stop temple worship. So under Christ's ministry, and I've said it over and over on the program and wherever I teach, everything that Jesus said in that earthly ministry was under the law. Never did he tell anybody not to keep the law as Paul does. Never did he say you no longer have to keep temple worship. They maintain temple worship. They maintain their diet of kosher food. They were still under the law. That was the gospel of the kingdom, that they were to believe that Jesus was the Christ and that he was going to bring in the king and the kingdom. Now, with the appearance of this man, we're going to come into a whole new scenario. Everything is going to change under the same God, but instead of now proclaiming that the king is coming, we now proclaim that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, died for the sins of the world, and that he arose from the dead, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. All right? So if you can see it in print, just stay here in Acts and go over to chapter 20. Keep chapter 9. I'm not through there. But I want you to be able to see the two terms used in Scripture. Jesus went into the synagogues preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Peter, in the early Acts, preaches the gospel of the kingdom. You killed the Messiah, but God has raised him from the dead. He's alive. He can still be your king. But now Paul never mentions that. Now Paul preaches the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20, drop down to verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24, where he says to the Ephesian elders, as he's on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time, he's at the end of his public ministry now because he's going to come under arrest, and most of the remaining years of his life are going to be in prison in Rome. But in chapter 20, verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify or to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. Over and over throughout his epistles, he'll refer to it as my gospel. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And so here's where you have to draw that line of distinction. Jesus and the 12, in fulfillment of this Old Testament line of prophecy, could preach nothing but the gospel of the kingdom in view of the prophetic program. But when Israel rejected it and God stopped it short and he opened up that timeline and he introduced the next 1900 and some years of not proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. What a difference. What a difference. We're not looking for a coming king. We are looking for the head of the body of Christ to meet us in the clouds of the air. See, and this is what separates all of this from this which is still in the future. Now, I hope you see what I've done. I've taken this and put it out here. And so after this 2,000-year interval of the gospel of the grace of God, then this timeline up here is still going to be fulfilled. Am I with you? Are you with me? Okay. So now this is why I adamantly teach a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because, you see, this church will never mix with that top line. It cannot. It's a whole different entity. The prophetic program was for Israel. The grace program is for Gentiles. And we are a heavenly people, whereas Israel is an earthly people. All of Israel's promises were earthly and will be earthly when Christ sets up his kingdom. Our promises as believers in the grace age are heavenly. And once we get into the heavenlies, we will never again be an earthly people. Now, I think, and I have to say this carefully, I think that once Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, we will probably commute from the heavenlies and have places of authority in the earthly kingdom. I can't say that definitely. But whatever, we are a heavenly people. Israel is the earthly people, and you can't mix them. You cannot mix them. And so the church in no way, shape, or form can go into this final 7 years. That's Israel. Now, the rest of the world is going to come under the judgment of it. But so far as believers going into this seven-year period, that flies in the face of Pauline doctrine. Because Paul sets us so completely apart from that prophetic program that I've got in the top line. All right, now let's come back to Acts chapter 9. And I'll do this as hurriedly as I can because we only have about 45 minutes left. Alright, Acts chapter 9. So after Saul of Tarsus realizes that the one he was trying to stamp out is the one he was actually trying to serve, then we come down to God dealing with Ananias, the very man that Saul probably intended to arrest. And now the Lord says to Ananias, oh, let's see, verse 11 and 12, the Lord said unto Ananias, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. In other words, God sets everything in order so that it'll all work. When Saul of Tarsus has Ananias come in, he's going to be ready. Or, Ananias argued, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said, go thy way. Now here's what I want you to highlight or mark. Here is where we have a complete change in the modus operandi. Up until now, God has been dealing with the nation of Israel under the law and in fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants. Now we're going to see something totally different. And the Lord says to Ananias, go thy way. For he, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt when God said, I want to send you to those pagan Gentiles? Had he not been trying to overcome all the damage he'd already done, I imagine he would have rebelled. But he was in no place of rebellion. And so the Lord says, I'm going to send you to the Gentile. And then verse 16, look what God promised this man, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, do you want to know how much he suffered? Come back with me to 2 Corinthians.